Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
What that is that I'm handing out is it's just kind of an overview of the Psalms in terms of historical background, authorship, sort of generally what you can find in the Psalms, that sort of thing. It's not an outline for the class except for one small piece that we're going to talk about. So what we've been doing is doing a little two-part series here on singing psalms and then interpreting and applying the psalms. So what I said last time is that we're trying to put a renewed emphasis on singing psalms in our worship and bringing those into our repertoire of worship songs. And so we wanted to do that not without a, we didn't want to leave you unprepared for that. We wanted to prepare you a little bit, explain why we're doing that, and give you some of the, some principles for helping to understand what it is you're singing. Okay, so last time we talked about singing the Psalms, and we went to a passage in Colossians 3:16, I think, that says, calls us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we went over in that class three different ways of interpreting what that's actually saying. But every one of them, the bottom line was that it's telling us we should sing psalms out of the biblical collection of psalms. Okay, so we're trying to give attention to that and actually sing some psalms. And so what I did last time was I gave you four reasons, other than the fact that Scripture commands it. That's enough, right? We could have just ended the class right there. But it's good to know, and God also gives us reasons for doing various things. And in this case, I gave you four reasons why we should sing the Psalms. First one was that when we sing Psalms, we sing the Bible. The second was that when we sing Psalms, we interact with a wealth of theology. The third reason was that when we sing the Psalms, we express the full range of human emotion and Christian experience. And the fourth reason is that when we sing Psalms, we're actually singing along with Jesus, in a sense. We are uniting our voices with Jesus because He sang Psalms. That was His hymn book. And not only with Jesus, but with all of God's people down through the ages, both Old and New Testament. So that's, in a nutshell, what we talked about last time. And so this time we want to talk a little bit more about understanding what we're singing, because psalms are not always easy to understand. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we'll jump right into that. Okay? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful gift of the Psalms. We could multiply our testimonies of how the Psalms have encouraged us when we've struggled, have given expression to our joy, have lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds, and all kinds of ways that they've ministered to us. And we ask, Father, that You would, by Your Spirit, continue to equip us to look into the Psalms and see Your glory, and to be ready to unite our voices together to sing the Psalms in worship, and to meditate on the Psalms in our own private study, and sing in our families as well, that we might learn from You and honor and glorify You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as we think about interpreting and applying the Psalms, we need to recognize right off that there's a challenge to us when we do this. Okay, so the challenge is what I would call distance. There's a certain distance when we look into the Psalms, isn't there? I think we all kind of intuitively experience that. And one aspect of the distance is what I would call the literary distance. The literary distance, because the Psalms are poetry. And probably, unless you have a particularly poetic bent, your experience is similar to my experience in studying poetry. When I was in high school, we would study poetry, and so we would read the poem out loud, and then we'd just look at the English teacher and wait for her to tell us what it meant, because then we just could not understand what it meant. It was really hard for us to deal with. Anybody else have that kind of experience with poetry? And then sometimes you kind of wonder, why in the world don't you just say what you mean instead of putting in all this flowery language that's difficult to understand? Well, the Psalms are poetry, and the Psalms are in a poetic form with all those challenges of a highly symbolic and sometimes unfamiliar genre. I think poetry is not just biblical poetry, but any poetry is inherently more distant than ordinary speech. And in fact, it's designed to be more distant than ordinary speech. It's what we might call an artificial speech form. It's highly designed and so forth in a way that ordinary speech is not. It's designed, though, to be separated from ordinary speech in such a way that it actually does something that ordinary speech doesn't do. It moves us in certain ways that ordinary speech doesn't move us. So that's the first thing, that challenge that we have to face, is a literary distance. But when we talk about Psalms, we actually have to face another distance, and that is there's a chronological different distance. Because the Psalms were written somewhere over a long period of time, but in the neighborhood of 3,500 to 2,500 years ago. So, you know, it's hard enough to understand Keats and people like that that are, you know, more modern poets, but this is 3,500 or 2,500 years ago. It's going to be even more distant, even more difficult to understand than ordinary poetry, modern poetry is. Well, not only is there a chronological distance, but there's also a cultural distance, because the setting for the Psalms is a culture that's totally different from ours. Okay? It's an ancient culture, but it's also a different culture in a different place. There's a different geographical setting, a different cultural setting, and it's all very foreign to us. So when we read in the Psalms about a shepherd leading his sheep, not many of us have had the experience of doing that. We can rely on commentaries or other people, pastors and so forth, to help us to kind of get some sense of what that's about and what that means to us. But it's not something that we're going to connect with in our own experience very well in a lot of cases. We're reading the other day in I believe it's Psalm 1, where it talks about like the chaff that the wind drives away. You may have no idea what that's talking about, okay? And that's another agricultural type of allusion that is foreign to most of our experiences anyway. So there's that distance. But then there's a fourth distance, which may be as challenging as any of them, and that is that there is a theological distance. What do I mean by a theological distance? What I mean is that the Psalms are expressed in an old covenant framework. They were written in a time when the people of God were in a different stage of redemptive history than we're in now. And that very much changes the language, the perspective, the terminology, and so forth in which these truths are expressed. Think about it. At this time, this is, say, during the time of David, the people of God are a mixed group containing both the spiritual and the physical seed of Abraham, mixed together within this outer reality of a nation. The sacrificial system is intact. The temple is intact. The person and work of Christ is future, and it's veiled. And there are many passages in the New Testament that talk about how in the Old Covenant, the work of Christ, the gospel, is veiled. Okay, it's there in seed form and in promise form, in the form of shadows and types and so forth, but it's not as clear as the noonday sun the way it is to us now. And so we have to work through that as we read the Psalms. Okay, so these are the challenges that we face in dealing with the Psalms. So what I want to do is go through some principles for profiting from the Psalms. And some of this, a little bit of this is just going to be kind of a refresher on poetry. And some of it will be more particular to the Psalms. But first of all, we need to keep in mind the overall genre of the Psalms. And that is, the Psalms are poetry. We don't read poetry the way we read history or the way we read didactic, that is, teaching portions. We don't read it like we read the book of Ephesians. It's different. It has a different style to it, a different way in which truth is conveyed than these other types of writing. So when we read poetry, one of the things that sticks out about poetry is that it's highly dependent on imagery. It uses lots of imagery to express truth. So very picturesque language, metaphor, simile, things like that. What does that do for us? Well, there's lots of aspects of this. I would say just generally speaking, we could say that imagery appeals more to the whole person than simply stating something in a totally everyday, prosaic way. It draws us in. It goes not only to the intellect, but to the mind, I mean, to the emotions and to the experience. Okay, when something is likened to a lion, you know, you think, whoa, scary. Big claws, big teeth, big roar, you know, all that sort of stuff. You just go right to that experience of what it would be like to see a lion. Okay? The other day we were watching a video, probably for the, I think, 463rd time, I saw a replay of the kick six play when Auburn beat Alabama at the end of the game, and it hasn't gotten old yet. But this one was a little different from the other 462 that I saw, because this one was put together in a video that was done in slow motion with music, okay? So you get to enjoy that few seconds of running down the field and get the opportunity to contemplate it with just the right exciting music and just the right commentator statement put in it, just the right place, and the camera angle chosen it just the right direction to give you just the experience of the right combination of suspense and triumph, and it was poetic. Okay, it wasn't at all like watching a normal video of a football play at normal speed. I mean, you don't hear music in the background when somebody's running down the field, and they run at normal speed. You don't hear all the little commentary and the, you know, and all this stuff at just the right volume and everything. It was a form of poetry, is what it was. And as I'm watching it, I'm choked up, you know, and all that. And it went right to the heart, to the emotions, you know. It wasn't just, oh, now I know what happened. You know, that was not the goal. The goal was not to just communicate that something strange happened during that play. It was more than that. And so, we scored again. And I still had that little bit of a feeling that he was going to get knocked down at the end right before, even though I had seen it 462 times already. All right, so turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. I want to illustrate what I'm talking about here, the difference between prose communicating something and poetry communicating something. This is about the deliverance through the Red Sea, which, by the way, is a very, very important theme throughout Scripture, as well as in the Psalms. It's developed in a number of Psalms. And so I'm going to read to you here the description of what actually happened. And, okay. So it says then, verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Let's see, I'll go and read. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Okay, so there we have just a historical account of what actually happened there. And then immediately following, in chapter 15, we have a poem about the exact same thing. And I want you just to notice, as I read this, how different it is. Okay? Verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them. Okay, I'm going to stop there. But I think you get the idea. It gives you a very different effect, doesn't it? In one case, you're just kind of reading, okay, this is what happened. In the other, you're pulled in emotionally. Your whole being is brought into this. You want to celebrate. You want to cheer. You want to say, God, You're glorious in this. It addresses the whole person. It's powerful in the use of pictures like lead, sinking like lead, and things like that. Okay? So we see this imagery is used powerfully. It's intended to be powerful in a way that ordinary prose is not. All right? Also, though, we need to recognize that imagery is not as precise as ordinary language. Okay? There are certain types of things that you can say in prose that you don't say in poetry. Now, this particular one doesn't say, like, the number of people that were killed or anything like that. But you might say that in a prose description of what happened. In chapter 15, notice it just says that, let's see, where is it? The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. It sort of personifies or personalizes it down to one so that you're picturing an individual horse and rider thrown into the sea. The impact is greater than just trying to imagine a lot of them happening or, you know, 4,375 happening, something like that. So, but it's not as precise, is it? You just know that that's symbolic of a larger number, okay, or representative of a larger number. So we don't get the same precision in Psalms, and we need to be careful not to try to read into Psalms a certain kind of precision that's not there in poetry, because poetry uses imagery in ways where it's not always exactly clear how the metaphor applies, okay? When it says that something's like a lion, well, you've got to kind of figure out to what degree it's like a lion. It doesn't mean that it has four legs, okay? It doesn't mean that it's golden or something like that. It means it's scary, most likely. But that's a kind of ambiguity that's not always totally clear, all right? Just as an example. Okay, so the second thing about poetry that we see is parallelism. Parallelism is an important type of structure in Hebrew poetry particularly, but we see it in other poetry, modern poetry as well. It repeats a truth from a different perspective in a way that builds insight. Okay? So it may be it's essentially the same thing being said, but it's saying it in a little bit different way, a little bit different perspective, in a way that builds insight or builds emphasis or provides just the right contrast to give you another way of looking at it. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And let's look at verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. That's a type of parallelism. It's comparing deer, this is deer, panting, streams. My soul pants God. Okay? So there's a parallelism there that gives it a little bit of rhythm to it. It also is imagery, right? But it's parallelism in that it compares by this lining up of what happens with a deer and what happens with the psalmist. Okay? Turn back to chapter 29. Look at verse 1. See another example of parallelism. And by the way, these aren't hard to find. Just picked out a couple. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So you see, there's actually four things in there. So in one case, the word ascribe is being used. In verse 2, the last thing is worship the Lord. But they mean essentially the same thing. It's just saying it in a different way to give a little bit different emphasis to it. But the end result of that, it's not like you're getting a whole lot of new information so much as it's just kind of hitting you over and over with this important call to worship the Lord in this way. So the parallelism gives a type of emphasis that you wouldn't get if you just said, worship God. You know, that's the way you'd say it in ordinary prose, worship God. Okay? But that doesn't have the same impact as saying it with this sort of parallelism that builds and builds and builds like that. Okay, so that's the overall genre, is poetry. But we also, it's also helpful if we can identify what I would call the sub-genre. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but if you would look at this handout, this is the one thing primarily I wanted you to have this handout for, but I hope you can take this with you and kind of look over it and use it as you dig into Psalms. By the way, this is on our website. We have, if you didn't know this, we have under the members area on our website, Old Testament resources. We have like a one-page thing like this for every Old Testament book. It's from a study that we did several years ago. So like this past week, I just started reading Numbers, and I thought, I want to get a little bit of perspective on the book of Numbers before I do that. So I went back to that and looked it up and read that, and that helped me to kind of prepare as I started reading Numbers. And I just wanted to impress y'all with how spiritual I am that I'm reading Numbers. Okay, so look down at verse 6. Categories of Psalms. These are helpful ways of categorizing the Psalms that kind of give us just an overall idea of the type of psalm and what to expect. And I'm not going to go through these in detail, but let me just point out, you've got hymns, where he calls songs of orientation. That is, the psalmist is in a sense in his right way of thinking toward God, and he's simply expressing praise to God. A lament is another type. And notice that the laments are actually the most common type of psalm, but the laments don't control the tone of the book, because even a lament generally ends up with praise to God. That's kind of the final tone you see in most of the psalms. So a lament is a song of disorientation. The psalmist expresses that something's not right. His experience is he's struggling, okay? Third type is thanksgiving. Songs of reorientation is what Dillard and Longman call it. And that is just responding to prayers of lament and offering thanks to God. Then we have songs of confidence that express trust in God as a protector. Songs of remembrance, and a lot of those, by the way, are focused on things like this, the Red Sea that we just read. It just recounts that in some way or another, the God's deliverances. And this was like the big one. So you see that one referenced a lot. Then we have wisdom songs. Psalm 119 is the granddaddy of them all. 176 verses. Psalm 1, the psalms start with a wisdom song, basically saying if you're wise, you're submissive to God, if you're walking in the path of righteousness and not in the path of wickedness, then you are in a position to enter into the psalms and experience what God is calling you to experience through the psalms. And then we have kingship songs that celebrate the king, not just David as the king of a particular country in the Middle East, but the king as a shadow of the ultimate king that's been promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to talk about some of those things as we go on. All right, so those, it is helpful maybe if you can identify the type of psalm as you dig into it if you're studying the Psalms. Okay, so then the third thing that I want you to, that I think you can benefit from is not just identifying the genre, that is poetry and the subgenre, which one of these types we're talking about, but also, very important, is to keep in mind the perspective of Psalms in redemptive history, and that is this fourth thing, this theological distance. Don't lose sight of the fact that Psalms is written in a different time in redemptive history. Now, if we understand that, and we begin to practice our understanding of that, it becomes more and more clear how we can read the Psalms and benefit from it today in a different place in redemptive history. So the Psalms are written from the perspective of the Old Covenant. That was a period in which the life and work of Christ was still future, and it's only revealed in promises, types, shadows, and prophecy. Okay, so that's where we're going to be. That's where the writers of the Psalms are going to be in expressing all these aspects that we just talked about. So when they do express these things in terms of the Old Covenant, those Old Covenant terms and those Old Covenant experiences, we need to recognize that those are really happening to the psalmist. Okay, when he talks about sacrifices, he means sacrifices. He means killing an animal. Okay, when he talks about the going up to the temple, he's literally going up to a building that's the temple. Okay, that's not figurative language. That's what's actually taking place. So we need to read it in the terms in which it was actually written, that it really does mean these things in that context. And that actually helps us to get the concrete nature of it. You know, it was a real experience here. Okay. And yet, we also need to keep in mind that those things typify and foreshadow other realities of which we are in the middle and more aware of now. Okay? So don't lose the historical setting in which it was written and the theological setting in which it was written. Don't just rush off to the modern day application of it and miss the power of the immediate experience that the psalmist is having. But at the same time, we can't leave it there. We need to look forward. It does look forward to a new day. So the New Testament actually uses Psalms in ways that reflect a new covenant perspective on old covenant realities. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 15. Acts 15. I want to go to the New Testament. Acts 15. In Acts 15, beginning in verse 15, we'll see an extended quote from Psalms. And it's interesting to see how, or the psalm that's quoted and how it's used here. Actually, I don't know if that's from Psalms or not. What is your... It's from the prophets. I said Psalms. Doesn't matter that it's from Psalms or the prophets. I want you to see how the New Testament uses an Old Covenant expression in terms of New Covenant realities. That's what I'm getting at here. Okay, so it says in verse 15, or verse 14... Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Okay, now in an immediate application of that, it would have reminded people that this was a time when Israel, the people of God, had been sent into exile, okay, but they were going to be brought back from exile, and the temple was going to be rebuilt, and at least at some level the nation would be reestablished. Okay. So the immediate application of this was to that sort of limited, immediate reality, okay? But the writers of the New Testament apply this to that's just a shadow of a greater reality to come. Because the rebuilding of David's tent is not about David rebuilding the temple or his home or his reign or whatever. It's a shadow of a reality of Christ building his kingdom, because David is a type of Christ. Okay, and that's how it's used here. David rebuilding his tent is not about reconstructing a building or even a country. It's about something else. It's about the bringing the Jews and the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Okay. A little note here as we pass this, I think it's important to say that when we look at these various psalms, sometimes it's difficult to know what the real experience was of the psalmist. You don't really know what's going on with them sometimes. Sometimes it's, at the top it says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Well, that's helpful. Now you know exactly what was going on. But a lot of times it doesn't say that. And I think it's helpful to release yourself from trying to figure that out. A lot of commentators spend a whole lot of time and energy trying to figure that out. And the thing is, the Psalms are written in a fairly general way so that they're useful and applicable to lots and lots of different kinds of experiences. And it doesn't have to be so narrowly interpreted to relate to that one particular experience. Okay? So I would say don't spend a lot of energy trying to figure out the historical setting. The vagueness may very well be deliberate so that you don't get caught up in that historical setting. You can move on and apply it to other settings.
I have a question. This requires talking after class. I'll do that instead. I don't want to distract you.
Okay.
Are those prefaces in Psalms part of the text inspired?
It's funny how often that question comes up. Different people have different opinions about that.
So it is in the text.
This is not something that the NIV editor stuck in there. It's ancient. Yeah. Those things where it says a psalm of David or I'm looking on my... yeah, right. All that. That's ancient. Tremper Longman, who I've leaned on pretty heavily for this, says that his understanding is that they are they're ancient, they're reliable, but he doesn't consider them to be inspired. And I think that's based on maybe a few examples where it looks a little bit questionable. So it's kind of hard to say, but they are ancient and generally would be considered reliable. So whether they were part of the original text, we don't know. So. Okay. All right, so what I want to do now is just try to help you to understand a few of the types that we see in the Psalms and how we can apply that to our place in redemptive history. So we see a lot of references to David in the Psalms. Okay? Either to him in the third person, or he's actually writing the psalm and expressing his own experience and his own struggles or his own joys or whatever. Okay? And sometimes the promises that God's made to him. So let's just ask ourselves for a minute, who is David? Who is David? Okay, right. And say it again out loud. God's chosen king over Israel. Okay, so you could kind of take that description and you could kind of break it off into two pieces in a way. One, you could say David was a king over a country in the Middle East during this particular period of history. Okay, that's true. But there's another way of looking at David, and that is David is God's chosen king who God promised to bring from his seed another king who would reign forever and ever. And that promise gets expanded out and fleshed out over through the Old Testament. And so what we see then is David is a type or a shadow of King Jesus. He is literally the forefather of Jesus. Okay, so he literally was his ancestor, but he's also a type of Jesus. So when we see these things about David, we can ask ourselves, to what degree does this foreshadow Christ? Now, sometimes you kind of you get stumped a little bit because he's confessing his sins and all that, and we would say, we can't just say, well, that's a description of Christ because Christ had no sin. But remember that it's not so hard to deal with that when you remember that he was just an imperfect shadow of Christ. Okay, so we don't need to get too hung up on, well, he's confessing his sin, and yet it seems like in a lot of this psalm, it's talking about the glory of the king and so forth. And so, you know, what do I do with that? Well, just remember David was an earthly, flawed shadow of this reality to come. And I think that helps.
If he was glorious, how much more glorious?
Exactly. Turn with me to Psalm 45. So let me say it this way, that Christ, or David has promised that his descendant will sit on his throne. Christ is the greater David whose reign is perfect and unending. So we're reading along in Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is about what appears to be David or another king in the line of David, but it's basically a wedding celebration. Okay, there's this royal wedding taking place in Psalm 45. So look in verse 10. I'll just skip down for time's sake. It says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Okay? So we read this and we're going, okay, how do I apply this to my life today? Well, first of all, we do need to recognize that this is really describing a real wedding. There's a real person here. Real person being encouraged that they have a role in God's plan. Okay? Don't skip past that. And yet, this does foreshadow something, doesn't it? If David is a shadow of King Jesus, what do you think David's wife foreshadows, or the king's wife foreshadows? The church, God's people. Okay? Those over whom he would rule, the bride of the husband. So when we understand that David is a shadow of King Jesus, it helps us to read a passage like this and say, oh, this is a poetic description of what it's like to be the bride of Christ. Okay? Now don't get hung up and say, okay, what does the robes interwoven with gold mean? Well, that must mean, and try to pick out some particular meaning, that must mean the sacraments or something. You're going to chase your tail if you try to get to that level of detail. Remember that this is poetry, and it's not necessarily designed to teach some particular truth from that picture. That's painting a picture of a wedding with someone dressed up nicely. Don't go past that, okay? You don't need to go past that. So be careful about trying to map every detail into every detail, because remember, this is just a shadow that is reflecting forward to the reality, okay, in poetic form. All right. So, second thing is that helps us is, let's think about, and I'm going to need my notes to write all this down, but we have Israel and Judah, and zooming in a little more closely, we have Zion and Jerusalem. Okay. And let's go even closer. Temple. Now, every one of these things we could describe kind of like I described David in our first description. That is, that's a country. Okay. In a certain place in the world, a certain time in the world. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It's kind of a religious name for Jerusalem. That's a city within Israel. Temple, that was a building within that. That's one way of describing it. But another way, if we say, what are these things? Well, Israel and Judah, those are that's the place of God's people. That is the people of God as constituted under the old covenant. So that's where you find God's people. Zion, that's where you find God and his people, God dwelling with his people. Jerusalem is the location of the temple, same thing. The temple, what is that? It's not just a building, but it was the way in which God manifested his presence among his people in the old covenant, as well as the way in which he taught them about the need for sacrifice and forgiveness. So all of these things map to God's people and God's presence. So as we see these kinds of terms in here, it is not artificial to say, well, okay, Israel and Judah, that was God's people then. So we can apply that to today. We can see God's promises to be faithful to Israel and Judah. Well, we can take that as a promise to God's people today. When we talk about the temple, that may be a shadowy reflection of the fact that God is with us, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, that we have God's presence with us always. Okay? Wow. Let me just give you a few more real quick here. Judgment of enemies. You see that a lot in the Psalms, prayed for and so forth. And so what we see that those things are pointing forward to, first of all, God's triumph over sin, death, and Satan. It's not just about that soldier outside the gate threatening you or whatever. It's about ultimate things, triumph over sin, death, and Satan. And also, it's about final judgment. Because in the end, those who are hardened against God, those are his final enemies, will experience final judgment. And so we can see that as whatever we see in terms of judgment, it's just a shadowy reminder of this final judgment to come and God's final triumph over sin and Satan and death. I've already mentioned one, the restoration of the remnant. And I'm at the point where I can't write this all down anymore. But restoring the remnant, we see that theme, and that is a foreshadowing of in gathering all of God's elect into the body of Christ. And so let me just encourage you as you do this. You'll get better at it as you practice it and as you work at it. As you do this, I encourage you to allow the Psalms to speak to the whole person. In a way, the Psalms have a different impact on us than the other books of the Bible because of the way they're written, and God intended us to have different genres for different kind of different impacts that they have. The Psalms do speak to the mind. They provide us information about God's ways, His promises, worship, etc. But they also speak to the heart. They evoke and express reverence, fear, sadness, anger, love, doubt, assurance, all these kinds of things the Psalms express. But they also move the will, and they move us to act faithfully. And very first verse in Psalm, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That ought to move us to not walk that way. That's not the way of blessing. The way of blessing is walking in the way of the righteous. And then it calls us in many cases, praise the Lord, O my soul. It's causing us to move in action in praising the Lord. Now, if I'd had another 20 or 30 minutes, we would have looked at a couple of Psalms and applied some of these things. We don't, so we won't. But I'll encourage at least those of you who are men. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday morning at 6:30. We do this sort of stuff every single week. We read a psalm almost every, pretty much we do psalms unless somebody's just gone crazy that's leading it. But normally we'll read a psalm and then we kind of think through it together and meditate through it together. And we're applying a lot of these principles as we do it. And we've been doing this for 10 years now. And it's interesting how I feel like over a period of 10 years I've gotten better and better at it. But it's really helpful to have a group of guys around going, well, what about this? What about this? And we you know, tease the meaning out of it together and chew on it together, and it's very helpful. So I would encourage you men who haven't been involved in that to be involved in it if you can. If you can manage 6:30 in the morning before work and all that, then it's a great opportunity. Otherwise, do it in your private worship and Bible study, and you'll get better at it. And avail yourself of other resources. The book that I have leaned on the most for this is a book by Tremper Longman called How to Read the Psalms. It's a fairly thin paperback book and real easy to read and everything. So if you want a good resource, that one was a good one for me. How to Read the Psalms by Tremper Longman. Okay, so we're over time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the way in which you address us in very different ways. And you address our minds and our hearts and our wills. And the Psalms are a big part of that. Thank you for the way that you have portrayed spiritual realities in it. Help us to understand it and to get better at understanding it, that we might understand you better, that we might be find ourselves comforted in suffering and difficulty, that we might be stirred up to praise you, that we might give thanks to you more fully and appropriately, and we might understand you and reflect your glory better. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.